When a young man or a young couple or a young person gets started off in life, they will need to make a number of decisions that really will have an impact on the rest of their lives. Such decisions could be made wisely early on, but as they progress through life, things may need to pivot. But in essence, what a person is essentially going to do is make decisions in life as to how to invest to set ourselves up for the rest of our lives. But how do we go about making those decisions? For a young man or woman entering the workforce, how quickly is it that they can start saving? How much money do I save versus how much do I spend? Should I then save up and buy a house to start to amass some investments or some assets to my name? Or perhaps a person might even look at exploring getting into the investment market. Or if I can't get into the housing market and buy bricks and mortar, what about stocks? What are some good stocks that a young person might invest in? Do we even consider things like cryptocurrency and other emerging markets? Or if I can't afford any of these things, do I just simply be putting all my money into super so that when I reach retirement age, I can live a long and comfortable life? All of these are different decisions and investments that a person needs to make in life to set ourselves up for tomorrow. But we need to do those wisely. What are the options available to me? What are the costs? What are the risks? What are the benefits? What are the rewards? Because each of those decisions along the way need to be done wisely. But how is it that I make an informed decision? I need to know and weigh up all of these things. These cost-benefit analysis as to how I live my life, how much money I can set aside. But this is what we all do. We have a preoccupation with money. How do I get money? How do I keep money? How do I make more money? How do I spend money or not spend money? Most of our lives are fixated on money. Why? Because we want to amass that which we think is going to make us comfortable. Those assets so that when and if we get to retirement, we can live comfortably. With all that investment that we do in living comfortably in life and making these decisions, why do we spend more time investing in the things in this earth rather than even being focused on the investments that are going to matter not in this temporary life, but into a permanent eternal life? Why do we spend more effort focused on the things here and now than the things that will last for eternity? Now, as we've been working our way through Luke, we've already established that if we want an eternal life, it's only found in one person and one place. That is through Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. But as we were looking at in our text last time, Jesus asked his disciples that critical question that is really, depending on how you answer this, is going to determine where you spend eternity. Do you know who Jesus Christ really is? Because it will make the difference between heaven and hell. And he asks his disciples, who do the crowd say I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered correctly, Jesus is Christ of God. He is the Son of the living God. But the thing is, to have the wrong idea, therefore, of Christ has catastrophic results, because it means that once we pass through this life and go into eternity, we could go one way or the other. But if we are to look at that and know that, okay, Jesus is the answer, then how do we actually work through knowing what does he then require of us? Because some people throughout the ages have been led to believe the wrong Jesus and also make the wrong choices because they've been given a wrong gospel. There are many cults and religions around the world that preach another Jesus, a Jesus of their own making or a Jesus that cannot save. But sadly, even within the church world, there are many people that have been sold a false gospel. It is also a gospel that does not save. Now, we need to get these things right because these are the investments we make in this life which will have an impact on eternity. If we believe the wrong gospel, that can also have catastrophic results. There is the prosperity gospel, which puts the focus on self. There is the social gospel that puts the focus on justice. There is the environmental gospel that puts the focus on the world. Through the prosperity gospel, I get to feel good about myself. Through the social gospel, I get to feel good about looking after the needs of others. And through an environmental gospel, I get to feel good about looking after the world or getting behind a cause. But notice, with all of these different gospels, the focus is not on Christ or even dealing with sin. It's focus on self. How do I get to feel good about myself? Because that's how we often live our lives. We invest and play with money in order to help us live a life to our pleasing. And we also make decisions of a spiritual nature, what we think, but that really is looking after ourselves only, not really looking after that which is eternal. But if you want to make the wisest investment of all, forget bricks and mortar, stocks, or money, or any of those earthly things. If you want to make the wisest investment of all, it is how you live your life, not what you live your life with. How must I live my life? Because Jesus tells us in the passage today, if we are going to follow after him, we need to make certain decisions and be fully aware of what it's going to cost us. This is a cost that's not buried in the fine print. Jesus comes out plainly and tells us, if anyone would come after me, there is going to be a cost involved. He doesn't mask it. He doesn't try to hide it. And this is not easy for us to accept. But in order to follow Jesus Christ, there is a cost involved. So this morning, I'd like to consider this first part of this one verse here in verse 23 is the cost of following Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To come after Jesus Christ is not by way of succession or a person that succeeds Jesus or would come following after him or sequentially. It is to really come behind. To come behind Jesus in that he leads, we follow. Where he goes, we go. But if anyone wants to do that, we need to make certain choices in life. But sadly, there is a trend even in the church world that we've seen over recent years. Rather than calling ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ as a learner that will become more and more like him, sometimes we've reduced that simply to using the term Christ followers. Now, of course, we are Christ followers. We follow after Christ, but that's not quite going all the way. We reduce it simply just to be that in name only, as if to say that Christians are at different stages of their faith journey. And people can just belong to a church without even believing in the one who called the church together. But that is not Christianity. We are called to believe and then belong to the body of Christ. And to reduce that and simply call us Christ followers is simply like the crowds following Jesus everywhere he went. The crowds there en masse, surrounding Jesus day by day and wanting to be fed, to be nurtured, to be preached to hang on to every word. But they didn't truly believe Jesus, let alone know who he was. They weren't true disciples. And so it's very misleading to reduce discipleship down to merely just being a Christ follower. It is so much more than that. Because Jesus says the word, or he leads with this conditional clause, if anyone wants to come after me, there is a reason or a purpose or a condition attached to that. Because the disciples themselves have just affirmed who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But then Jesus just gave them a shocking statement. He said that he must suffer. He's going to be rejected by the leaders over the people of Israel at that time. And he would be crucified on a cross and be killed, yet he would rise again. This was not the Messiah that they were expecting. They were expecting a conquering king, not a suffering servant. So this was shocking news. And to follow up with this, Jesus is saying, it's not only me that needs to lay down my life, you also need to lay down your life as well if you would like to follow after me. And so what Jesus does is he says that if anyone would come after me, he needs to do three things. These are three verbs, doing words. These are not optional clauses. We have to do all three. If a person wants to follow after Jesus Christ, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Three things. To put it another way, it's self-denial, self-sacrifice, and surrender. If we consider the cost of following Jesus in the first of these, self-denial, Jesus says that such a person needs to deny himself. For many of us, we tend to reduce self-denial down to merely being something like self-control, that we would deny ourselves certain things. But that's not what this is saying. In essence, when we look at the original language behind this, it is as if to say no. No to self. I am going to reject anything of myself. I'll pay no heed to it. My desires don't amount to anything. But that's what this is all about, desires. Do we want to follow after the things of life that are suited to our own desires or the desires of Christ or the desires of God? Because what Jesus calls us to, the life he calls us to live, is the opposite of our natural desires. Our natural desires are all tied up around the things that we feel, the things that we want, and the things that we either do or that we don't do. Our feelings are tied up with our attitudes and our thoughts. What goes on the inside in our minds, the things that we think about. And therefore, that is reflected in how we feel about different things. But if we go from the head to the heart, then that is expressed in what we want. Our desires, our appetites, our urges, the things that we like to indulge in. The things we feel, the things we want, and then thirdly, that will impact the things that we either do or that we don't do. If you're a lazy person, you would like to take the easy path in life. Let's have our best life now. Let's relax. Let's have comfort, ease. Let's just rest all the time and put aside and not do all those difficult things in life. Or we have the go-getters that like to just pursue everything and every experience in life, to enjoy life to its full. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as the mantra goes. But these are the ambitions, even the plans and the boasts that people may have, that all come from their inner desires, the things I think, the things I feel, the things of the heart, the attitudes, but also expressed in the things that I do. These are all natural desires. But it is the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. It's not to embrace those things, but rather we get to this point of self-denial. Such things are self-loving, they are self-seeking, and they are self-serving. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through to 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here are the three key things, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Note there that the things of the world, all of those desires, those things that we desire and crave, they're all passing away. They are temporary. And if they are temporary and passing away, why do we spend so much time fixated on them? when in that passage there, if we were to do the will of God, that person is going to abide forever. There is an aspect of eternal life. Do we have the right attitudes and motives? Is there self-denial in our lives to live the life that God would have us live? That is the first part of what a true disciple of Jesus Christ is. A person that counts the cost means to follow Jesus means death to self. We say no to self and we say yes to everything that Jesus Christ would have us do. That's the first of these. The second, we move on to self-sacrifice. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. To take up one's cross daily, this is a phrase or a term that's often been misused. If somebody that would like to talk about that in the context of their own life's hardships, if our health is bad or failing, if our relationships are on the fritz, if we've lost a job or we're destitute or we're even at death's door, all of these different things that we need to bear in life, we sometimes reduce that to the phrase, well, that's my cross to bear. Really, a statement like that cheapens what is really intended by what Jesus is saying here. To take up one's cross daily is not a cross to bear in the sense of any hardship. To take up one's cross speaks of crucifixion, something that was vivid and very real in the time of the Israelites and of Rome in this era. They saw crucifixions all the time, and it's one of the most horrific deaths imaginable. And to speak of taking up one's cross daily is really what the condemned person would have to do when going to the cross. They would literally have to carry their cross up the hill to the place that they would be executed. If it wasn't the whole cross, it would at least be the crossbeam. Which is why we learn that Jesus, having been beaten to a bloodied pulp, and he really would have lacked the strength to carry the cross himself, had to enlist the help of someone to carry the cross for him. But this is what we see here, is that the requirement for the person to be crucified is not only that they would die on the cross, they would have to carry the cross. So it's that whole process of carrying the cross to the place of crucifixion. But it is to take up the cross. And this is more than just simply bearing the load or the weight or the burden. The way that this is phrased is one of willing submission. We willingly take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. You know, a condemned criminal doesn't go to the cross willingly. They don't take up the cross by their own volition. It is placed upon their shoulders. And that is the true burden that we as Christians need to be willing to bear. But we do it willingly. It's willing submission to Christ. Not for fun. It's not for our own choice. But then whose cross do we take up? Well, Jesus says it here. It's his cross, not her cross, not the other person's cross. We sometimes compare our cross to everyone else's and we think, well, their burden's a bit lighter than mine, or that person's got it pretty tough. And we're focused on everyone else's cross rather than what it is that we are expected by God to take up for our own life that he would have us live. But then there's the sense of this when we look at it. It is actually, this verb here is not in a passive sense. It's in an active sense. It's the active voice that speaks of one's mind, one's will, and one's emotions. Everything involved in who we are and what we do, there is a resolve that we have each and every day to be willing and joyful in this, to take up the cross and follow Jesus. It's not an easy life. It can be a tough life, but this is what we are to do, not occasionally, not every year, not once a week, but he says we must do this daily. When you wake up in the morning, before you get out of bed, you're already putting the cross on your shoulders before you get dressed. This is something that we need to do daily. It's a sacrifice that we need to be prepared to live for the rest of our lives. not just when we feel like it. In Romans chapter 6, and in particular verses 11 through to 13, the Apostle Paul tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that is, not to yield to it. Rather, we are to present ourselves to God. He goes on later in chapter 12 to say that we are to present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God, one that is going to die in the journey that we go in an eventual death, but being willing to go all the way to die for Jesus Christ and to put to death the sin that is within us. Or in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and also gave himself for me." Just as Jesus emulated for us by willing to go all the way to the cross, this characterizes the life of the Christian, one not only of self-denial, one not only of self-sacrifice, but also a life of surrender. "If anyone would come after me, let him, one, deny himself, two, take up his cross daily, and three, follow me." The verb here is listed for us in the present tense and in the active voice. What this means is that following Jesus is ongoing sacrifice or surrender or submission of one's life to Jesus Christ, to give ourselves over to him every day, and in every way. It's an ongoing process that has no end. Your life will continue in surrender to Jesus Christ for the rest of your natural lives and also for the rest of eternity. Because this is where we make him Lord. We don't just simply say we follow Jesus. We have to make him Lord of our life. And that is to do what he tells us to do, to obey his commands in every respect of our lives. This is where our discipleship is a process. Everything we think, everything we feel, everything we say, everything we do must be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the entirety of our lives. Well, that's a tough sell. That is a big cost of following Jesus Christ. Everything I want, all my desires, I put those things aside. I die to myself. I have to take up a cross and follow Jesus. Just as he went all the way to the cross and gave his life, that means, does that mean my life is over as well? No thanks. You can take your Jesus Christ and your gospel and you can do something with it that I don't want to do. And that will be the mantra a lot of people have. Who needs Christianity if that's the cost? But then, let's look at the flip side of this. If this is the cost of following Jesus, what is the cost of forsaking Jesus? Because when we look at this, the next three verses is really what the cost is to say no to Jesus, to forsake him, to reject the gospel. And he puts it in terms of some paradoxes that we need to consider. But there are three reasons here that we should reconsider our position if we are to make the wisest investment of all in our life that sets us up for eternity. There is a cost of forsaking Jesus, and that cost is far greater than the cost of following Jesus. We need to weigh that up as we do with any other decision in life, but it is more than just this life to consider. Every single person alive is one day going to die. But what is the nature of that death? Because the person that forsakes Jesus Christ is going to die physically, but not only physically, that person will die spiritually, and also they will die eternally. Let's consider the first of these that we read as a physical death spoken of in verse 24. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That's a paradox, isn't it? Because we're essentially born with this inherent desire to preserve ourselves. Self-preservation is a natural thing that we all have. And the word life here, by the way, in the original language, it's suke, it speaks of a natural earthly life. This natural earthly life will one day come to an end. But whoever wants to save this physical natural life, they're going to lose it. But whoever wants to lose this life, to be able to put it to death, put it aside, that person who does it for Christ's sake will save it. So what is Jesus saying here? Now, for many of us, we already know the punchline and how this works, but this is the paradox we need to work through. You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life, you're going to save it. Because this life, we know, is going to come to an end. We cannot hold on to it forever. In the New Testament, we pick up an idea that comes out of the Old Testament that puts our life in the context of things like the plants and flowers. The grass of the field will wither, and the flower is going to fade. This life will one day come to an end. What happens then when it does? Because the person, what Jesus is saying here, is the person that clings too tightly to this life, they're going to lose everything. And that's the key point here. Because this is the loss of the person that wants to cling onto this life. But the person that is willing to lose this life, what have I really got to live for if I decide rather to live for Christ? But for that person, he says, for my sake. We don't live for our own sake, but we live for his sake. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 also said that everything that he once was, he was trained to be the Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law to the best of his ability. He had a great pedigree and a heritage. But of all the things that he amassed in and of himself, he considered those as good as dung, as excrement, as waste, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. All the things that the world would pride and hold on to, it doesn't even hold a candle to the worth it is of knowing Jesus Christ and the eternal life that comes with that. Because for a Christian, if you think about it, we are born twice. We are born once in an earthly and natural sense. But Jesus said, like he did to Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, thinking in natural terms, thought, what, does a man go back into his mother's womb and get born all over again? He wasn't thinking of the spiritual sense. But for a person that's going to receive eternal life, we are born twice, once physically and once spiritually. And a person that is born twice only dies once. A person that is born twice dies once, but a person that dies once, that is born only once, will die twice. Because a person that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ not only suffers a physical death, they will also suffer a spiritual one. Because there is more to this life. A person that suffers a spiritual death is also going to suffer an eternal judgment and separation from God. Jesus puts that for us in the context of what we read in verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus puts this for us in accounting terms, one of profit and of loss, a cost-benefit analysis. Or if we were reading Proverbs, of a wise person and a foolish person. If we look at the profit and the loss, what might a man gain? What is it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world, which is speaking here the whole world, not just at what we typically might earn or amass in our lifetime. What if you could get the whole world and everything in it? All of the world's possessions, all its assets, all its land, all its gold, all its precious stones, all of its money. What if you could have all the possessions? What if you could have all of the power? What if you could have all of the prestige that this world had to offer, but also all of the pleasures as well? What if you could gain all of these things? What will be the profit if you lost or forfeited your entire life? If you could gain all these things, to forfeit means you lose what you once had. Even the mediocre life and possessions that you have, one day this is all going to be forfeited. But this is speaking of an exchange. We gain one thing by giving up another. It's like the pearl of great price, as Jesus taught. A wise person will sell everything he has to buy something that is far greater, or be willing to forsake everything in the pursuit of something that is going to be worth far more in life. Because this is what we're willing to forfeit, is the temporary natural things of this life for something that is of eternal consequence. Or to put it another way, you could gain everything now and lose later. But if you're willing to lose now, you will gain much more later on. Because in reality, what is the sort of person that if it were possible that he could gain the whole world, its possessions, its power, its prestige, and all the pleasures, if you could gain all of those things, but if you forfeited something far greater, yourself, what good is it to you? Because this life that you have can only be lived once. And once you're dead, you can't get it back. And no one can get it back for you. Everything you've amassed is gone. In fact, you could have all the possessions and everything of the world, and guess what? Someone else will spend it for you. You can't take it with you. And that's really wisdom when we look at these things clearly, because once you've lost yourself, that is permanent. There's no going back. But to think like this is totally myopic. It's to only look at the things of this world and you can't see their true value. Because the earthly things, they're temporal. They fade. They lose their shine after a while. But the heavenly things, these are eternal and unfading. A heavenly possession is not going to rust. It is not going to be eaten by moths. It is going to last forever. So if you're going to make wise investments in this life, why focus on the here and now or the things that are temporary? When rather, if we understand the things that are eternal and we pursue them with everything that we have, because we will receive something that is never going to be exhausted. But this is the fool, the person that is so myopic, they're fixated on all these things of the world, they will not only die one day physically, they will die spiritually, but also they will die eternally. In verse 26, we read, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The verse here is speaking in terms of shame. What is it to be ashamed? Well, in a natural sense, we could be ashamed of just being in public with another person, to be seen with them. To feel shame means that we might distance ourselves from a person or something that would tarnish our own name. But here, speaking of shame, why is it that we would be ashamed of anyone or anything? Perhaps it could be fear. We are fearful for what others may think or say. Perhaps it may be pride. We think that we are better than someone else. Or maybe it's even peer pressure. There are all manner of reasons that people can feel shame, to be ashamed of another person. But when Jesus is talking about the person here that is ashamed of him and his words, not only who he is, but what he says, is to look at the entirety of the person to be ashamed to be associated with Jesus Christ. That could even speak of a carnal Christian, someone that calls themselves a Christian, but do they really live like it? But do they even really feel that relationship with Jesus Christ? Because he talks not only of this life, but of the life to come. Those attitudes have an eternal consequence as well. Well, what does it look like to be ashamed of Jesus Christ? A person that certainly doesn't know him in this life, but a person that might even claim to love Jesus Yet, how would that person even experience shame? One area could be even in terms of identity, of being called a Christian. And in the face of the ridicule and mocking from the rest of the world, to call yourself a Christian or a person that loves Christ or loves God can often be a source of ridicule. But just to identify with Jesus Christ might be enough for some. But what about morality? Standing up for the truth. A person that would not compromise when it comes to biblical truth. To reject those things or to downplay that or even to adopt various other errors that are common today. Even the confusion around gender and sexuality is to embrace something that is not true. And for a person to do that, in essence, they are compromising the truth. Is such a person in view here, a person that is ashamed of Jesus Christ and what he says in his word is clearly a sin, in order to save face with the rest of the world, is that person ashamed of Jesus Christ? What about in terms of humility? That we are called to live a humble life. It's not to say that we live as destitutes and as hermits. Of course, we live sensibly with the things that God blesses us with. But do you crave and desire those things? Because that's what the world desires. And a person that just simply wants to amass all this wealth, how does that look? Can a person that does that but has no love for Jesus Christ or don't want to even identify with Christ, is that person even ashamed of Christ? What about popularity? Was what the world wants to do is just eat, drink, and be merry. Don't we want to do the same and hang out with people that are really not of good character for the sake of them thinking, oh, you goody-two-shoes kind of Christian? And the mockery that may come with that. Because of all of these things that we see in life, we might express shame for being associated with Jesus Christ. But it's not only even those outward things, there can even be neglect. That we could be ashamed of Jesus Christ simply by not wanting to go to church, not wanting to read the word, not wanting to be in prayer. We could live a lazy life or be preoccupied with the things of this world, not of the things of God. If we take those to the extremes, such a person is one that may be ashamed of Christ. And for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and here is the impact, because when Christ comes, of that person will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Because when Jesus comes again, see here, it's in threefold glory. It's with his glory, it's with the Father's glory, and it's with angelic glory. He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. It is going to be a burst of glory on this world that is growing ever more dark year by year. But when Jesus comes back, and in Matthew's context, he expands on this a little bit for us. He says that when Jesus comes back, it will be to repay each person for what he's done. All the decisions you make in life will be tested. Even as a Christian, the things that you do for Christ will be tested, not by means of judgment for sin in that instance, but for reward. How you've lived your Christian life will be how you are rewarded for eternity and the ways in which you will continue to serve Christ. But for those that have rejected Christ and been ashamed of Christ in this life, he's going to repay that person for what they've done. Their preoccupation was of the things of the world, not the things of God. And so what is the opposite of shame? That is esteem, honor. Of a person that is righteous will be also honored by Jesus Christ. So those that have been ashamed of Christ will be condemned, but those that were not ashamed of Christ will be the ones also that will be esteemed and honored. Each person will be repaid accordingly. And what we have in this passage then is to conclude in verse 27 with a rather interesting statement. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." It's a perplexing statement. Sometimes this has been misinterpreted and twisted to mean different things. Some would even say that this is speaking of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that there are some people that Jesus was addressing in that context that would not physically die until they saw Christ coming in his glory. But the thing is, when Jesus is saying here, seeing the kingdom of God, when in AD 70, with the fall of Jerusalem, did the kingdom of God come? And they start to twist that into something more symbolic or spiritual, that the kingdom of God came in a spiritual sense. But that's not what this verse is talking about, so we need to park that and move that aside. When we compare Luke, Matthew, and Mark's accounts, in Luke, he sees here that some of those won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in Mark's account, they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This was not speaking of a future event, but in their lifetime is the power of the kingdom that would be seen when Jesus would die on the cross and then be raised again and the Holy Spirit would descend on the church. Not everyone there was going to make it. We certainly know that Judas was not amongst those that would see the kingdom of God come. But the rest of the apostles were. So Jesus was simply giving us what is going to be the segue into what we'll look at next week, is the transfiguration of Jesus in his glory. There's a glimpse of that, but seen with the birth of the church after Christ's resurrection. But in the passage today, when we've looked at, firstly, where we were last week, in the confession of Jesus Christ, knowing who he is and what he would do, but then what Jesus does is make a call upon us. How are we to live this life? What investments do you need to make in this life? Not necessarily to live for retirement, but how are you investing your life, whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, or whether you're already old? What are you doing right now that is investing in eternity? In fact, we'll pick up other parables as we work our way through Luke, and much of the teaching of Jesus Christ is with that context. How are you investing your life with eternity in mind? Or as the old saying goes, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs, that everything I see will be through the context of eternity. Because in an earthly sense, what we tend to do is focus on money to give us the best position possible to lead us toward retirement. And we will spend our entire lives working toward that in the hope that, of course, we would make it that far. But what about eternity? For so many people, and sadly too many people, eternity is not on our radar. Even too, in our Christian walk, we could be so fixated on the things of the world but doing very little for God throughout the rest of the week that eternity is not even on our radar. But to neglect that is catastrophic, because this will affect even your reward for eternity. And to forsake or to reject Jesus Christ is the worst decision you could possibly make, because not only will you die physically one day, you die spiritually and you will die eternally. That is the cost of forsaking Jesus Christ. Weigh that up with the cost of following Jesus Christ. In this life, it may cost you everything, but the retirement benefits, they're out of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage before us today. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Lord, each and every day, may we not look at the things of this earth, the things of this world that would otherwise preoccupy us, but may we look through and beyond that, Lord, to the things that you would have us do as we bring up, as we are called up to live a life that is following after Jesus. Help us, Lord, each and every day to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, that in everything that we do in this life, it will be to the praise and the glory and the honor of your name, because it is a life that's lived and modeled after Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. We give you thanks and praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.